Chapter 5, When I Sit in Darkness. Micah, Chapter 7, Verse 8. For 3 years, from 1935 to 1937, we labored thus happily together in the gospel, using our available time and resources for the Lord. We ourselves were attached to various churches in the city. I was now a member of the Tucker Church of the CMS in Broadway. My brother, R.P. Dorairaj, was at that time a member of St. Paul's SPG Church, Vepri, where he had had his eldest child Suganti christened with water from the River Jordan. Later, for personal reasons, he transferred to the Scottish Presbyterian Church of St. Andrew, Chulai. Others working with the League were from different congregations. Yet, though hailing from various backgrounds, we found ourselves one in our desire to proclaim Christ Jesus to the lost. And in this task, we enjoyed the goodwill of all our churches. Every Sunday morning and evening, and during public holidays, we put our heart and soul into the street preaching. As the work went on, a number of Hindu families were converted through its means. This was especially so in Magazinpuram, where the ex-Hindus themselves went to work on their neighbors. And so the gospel message spread to yet more homes. Dorairaj went there faithfully each evening to give Bible instruction to the converts. We introduced the new believers to churches in their particular locality, irrespective to denomination. The Madras Diocesan Magazine of January 1940 contains a report on missionary enterprise in the diocese, which is the only report of such a kind to appear in many years. For the city area itself, the subheading is CMS Northern Pastorate, Madras, and I reproduce here the relevant paragraphs. The relevant paragraphs, volume 35, number 1, pages 24-25. It is a matter of praise and thankfulness to the Almighty that the year under review in connection with the evangelistic work in this pastorate has borne great results. The evangelistic work carried on by church workers and volunteers had been going on quietly for several months, apparently without much result except for stray adult baptisms now and then. Members of the Bible study and prayer group fellowship had always the subject of evangelism as a special object of their prayers. In the month of March last, it was realized to our great joy that a door was opening itself for effective evangelistic work at a place called Vyasarpadi, a hamlet about 2.5 miles away from Georgetown, and that several persons had given their names for instruction by voluntary workers under the leadership of one Mr. R.R. Rajamani, a member of the Northern Pastorate. The first batch of converts came for baptism on April 1, 1939, when 12 adults were admitted to the church, the Lord Bishop of Madras baptizing them. The second batch of converts from the same area numbering 11 adults were brought for baptism on June 4, 1939. Then again, the third batch of converts numbering 12 persons were brought for baptism on August 19, 1939. Bringing the total at the time of writing to 35 souls, excluding a number of catechumens who are being instructed and are on the waiting list. Great care is taken to give them sound teaching to strengthen their faith and to have a correct knowledge of the religion they are embracing. These converts are workers in the Buckingham and Carnatic mills. They are showing great enthusiasm. One of the converts has lent his plot close to their residences for the purpose of putting a prayer shed for their worship. It is noteworthy that the prayer shed was put up by the converts themselves at a cost of about rupees 90. They have their morning prayers at 5:30 a.m. and evening prayers at 7 p.m. They join their open-air preaching with the voluntary gospel workers on Sundays. The Sunday school in the prayer shed attracts about 200 children from the locality, most of them being non-Christians, and through this Sunday school, the children are approached effectively. another batch of persons is expected to be brought for baptism before Christmas this year. The Indian Church Council has made a grant of Rs. 10 per month from June 1939 towards maintaining an evangelist to work in this area, where from the results achieved, we can say there is widespread genuine movement. The Indian Church Council, appreciating the results and the work carried on so far, has come to the aid of the Northern Pastorate in its evangelistic work. But they had made the grant conditional to the end of this year. It is difficult to forecast what the financial position of the Indian Church Council will be with regard to the support it can give to the evangelistic work. It really depends on the evangelistic grants it gets from abroad. The converts are mainly young men and young husbands, with the exception of a few families which have come in wholesale. On the whole, the year under review has broken all records of the past, and it is hoped that, with the help of God, the work of this pastorate will gain momentum and that a strong and flourishing congregation will be established at Vyasarpadi. Prayers of the faithful are earnestly solicited. Thus, throughout these 3 years, we continue to operate in close association with all the pastors. In addition, in the spring of 1938, they elected me as one of the secretaries to organize in the city a convention planned for the following year on the lines of the English Keswick for the deepening of spiritual life of Christians under the title of the Madras Union Christian Revival Convention. It had its general, finance and program committees which were directed to work in close consultation with the Indian Ministers Conference. But already something had happened to cast a shadow over our fellowship with the official church leaders. On 22nd January 1938, the Madras Daily newspaper, The Mail, published a disturbing summary report of the findings of 20 eminent Anglican churchmen and scholars appointed 15 years earlier by the Archbishops of Canterbury and York to serve as a commission on Christian doctrine. Perhaps it was only to be expected that the press agencies in their telegraphed summaries treated the news sensationally. They gave preeminence, often out of context, to the more revolutionary aspects of the commission's findings. All we had was that the papers gave us. The kind of statements that reached Madras were thus based upon such extracts as the following from the published report itself, which appeared in London under the title Doctrine in the Church of England, S.P.C.K. 1938. The tradition of the inerrancy of the Bible, commonly held in the Church until the beginning of the 19th century, cannot be maintained in the light of the knowledge now at our disposal. Page 29. The record in the Gospels cannot be accepted as always reproducing the ipsis sima verba, the very words of our Lord. Page 32. The Christian's doctrine of creation leaves abundant room for a variety of theories as to the evolution of the world. No objection to a theory of evolution can be drawn from the two creation narratives in Genesis 1 and 2. Since it is generally agreed among educated Christians that these are mythological in origin and that their value for us is symbolic rather than historical. Page 45. It is impossible in the present state of our knowledge to make the same evidential use for the narratives of miracles in the Gospels which appeared possible in the past. Page 51. The subject of the virgin birth is one on which the historical evidence by itself cannot be other than inconclusive. There are some among us who hold that a belief in the historical incarnation is more consistent with the supposition that our Lord's birth took place under the normal conditions of human generation. Page 82. Whatever may have been the nature of the event underlying the narratives of the Ascension, its physical features are to be interpreted symbolically, since they are closely related to the conception of heaven as a place locally fixed beyond the sky. Page 89. The credulity of some medieval conceptions of purgatory does not rule out the essential idea of a place of progressive growth, and it may be of needed purification of the soul after death. Page 212. Whether in fact any soul will suffer final loss, it is not possible for man to pronounce. Page 218. The commission's conclusions, taking 15 years to formulate, were stated by the Dean of St. Paul's to represent the expression of a common mind reached after very searching discussion. Many true Christians throughout South India, where they have long been identified as Bible folk by those of other faiths, were profoundly shaken by this report. We of the Gospel League were greatly alarmed, and after much exercise of heart and a night spent on our knees together, we drew up for private circulation among the churches a pamphlet attacking the Commission's findings. It listed the biblical truths under fire and concluded, "Followers of Christ, I see you stand paralyzed. Awake, arise, and stand boldly for Christ and the Bible. Agitate, convene meetings, and request your pastors and your leaders to condemn the report publicly and unequivocally. Let every pastor who stands for Christ and the Bible condemn these heresies from their pulpits and openly declare their fundamental faith on these subjects. If we hold our peace, guilt will overtake us." 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 9. In the name of Christ, we call upon every Christian to fight these heresies in high places without fear or favor, so that the published report may be withdrawn forthwith and consigned to the fire. May God bless your effort. The pamphlet met with a cool reception from the church leaders, but there was no doubt about the real dismay in many hearts. In an effort to alleviate this, the Bishop of Madras wrote in the Diocesan Magazine of February 1938, volume 33, number 2, pages 55 and 56, as follows. "I want to remind readers who wish to plunge into criticism, controversy, or any other expression of opinion of several important points. First, the report is not a pronouncement of the church. It is a report delivered to the archbishops whose business will be to consider what shall be done with it. Secondly, it is not a pronouncement by the distinguished authors of what they believe or wish to be believed, but a summary of the amount of existing agreement among members of the Church of England. It does not lay down the fundamental beliefs of the Church. Thirdly, neither the report itself nor any pronouncement of the convocations and assembly of the Church of England will bind the Church of the province of India, Burma and Ceylon, which is a self-governing province of the Anglican Communion. We are amply guarded against changes in our faith. I very much hope that in considering the report, people will guard against such loose remarks as that the Church of England or the archbishops have declared this or that or have discarded this or that doctrine of the Church. No such statement would be true, and it would tend to divert our minds and energies from the great task before us in India. Yet the impression created on the minds both of Christian believers and of unbelievers was a simple one. The foundations of our faith were being undermined by those who held the positions of the highest authority. When I myself went to the editor of the Madras Mail to request him to publish our protest in his paper, he asked me, 'Do you really think you are greater than the Archbishop of Canterbury?' It was the attack on the virgin birth of Christ that especially aroused our indignation, for it put his very deity into question. Thus, the effect of the whole report was to raise in our minds doubts that had not existed before about the position of the denominational churches. Was it to this kind of watered-down faith that our new believers among the cotton mill workers were being joined? But worse sorrows were in store for us. In the beginnings of 1938, there came a rift within the Gospel League itself. The Pentecostal brother, Gopal Daniel, abandoned the restraint to which he had hitherto agreed and began now strongly to emphasize speaking in tongues as an essential evidence of the Holy Spirit's baptism. Dorai Raj and I felt no peace in our hearts about this. We had already been grievously disappointed in some who made big claims for this baptism, but whose ethical and moral standards belied these claims. Moreover, we believed we had ourselves no less than they tasted what is truly to walk in the Spirit. With great reluctance we felt, therefore, compelled to withdraw from our brother if this was to be the main emphasis of his message. These two events, the doubts cast upon the Bible by our historic church leaders and the breakdown in our own spontaneous fellowship in Christ, discouraged us greatly. As a result, for about 6 months, neither of us attended the Gospel League meetings, and I did not go to any other place of worship. Even our open-air witness began to be threatened when, one night as I was out preaching alone at about 8 p.m. in a place near Magzinpuram, a group of men with Pentecostal beliefs came up and one young man challenged me, "Have you spoken in tongues?" "No." "Then you have not received the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and you have no right to preach." This brought me to an acute crisis, and I began to pray much for the light on the matter, crying to the Lord to show me the way of truth. For 3 months, I sought in vain for someone to enlighten me, until through worrying about it, I became depressed and developed a skin disease. At this, my wife, Navaneetham, became alarmed. With much wisdom, she got out some money and persuaded me to purchase for rupees 13 a German accordion. "No matter what they say," she exclaimed, "go out into the villages and preach the gospel." And I did so. Each Sunday morning for several months, I arose at 5 a.m. and set out for the station with some gospels in a bag and only a vadai and a plantain in my pocket. I took no sandals and no umbrella against the hot sun, for I was resolved once more to learn to endure hardship. Using my railway pass, I would get down somewhere to the south or west and preach from village to village, stopping only to eat my rations under a tree or beside a well, and going on until 8 p.m. before turning for home. Here once again, the Lord lifted my spirits and gave me release. I was saved from serious illness. The work in the villages went on, and soon my skin rash disappeared. Meanwhile, my mother, Paranjyoti, was becoming concerned about my non-attendance at church. "How long is it since you took part in the communion service?" she asked me one day. "Several months," I replied sorrowfully. Then she rebuked me. "You are self-righteous," she said, "and that is no good. You seem to be deserting Christ." I could not reply to her. I was seeking to walk with the Lord, but I had lost confidence in everything and could not bring myself to go to church. Thus, I continued in much sadness and heaviness of heart. Then, one day in August 1938, she came to me again. "There is a Sikh convert from Punjab conducting a preaching campaign at the Methodist Episcopal Church in Ritherdon Road. Why not at least come tonight and hear him?" So, just to please my mother, I went there and stood far off in a corner of the compound, watching what was going on. In my heart, I was saying, "I have no confidence in any preacher." It was the third day of the series of meetings, and there was quite a crowd present. There was much singing at first, and then this young man stepped onto the platform. Someone whispered to me, "This is Bhakt Singh." I must say, I was very disappointed. During my military service, I had seen many Sikhs, usually well-dressed in collar and tie and turban, strong and sturdy people with beard and mustache, and when they shouted, it would be like a roaring of lion. And even on joining the army myself, assumed an additional name, Raja Singh, to remind me to do the same. But here was a lean, unimpressive young man with neither mustache nor beard and not dressed up like a great preacher in tie and collar and shoes either, but barefoot and simply clad. I felt sure that, just as I had been disappointed in so many preachers before, so now I would be disappointed in this man also. At that moment, he said, "Let us pray."